Well, my sister, you may or may not know it, is an optician. And every year I go to her to have my eyes tested. And she's got some really fancy computerized equipment and things that take photographs of the back of your eyes and all sorts of wonderful pieces of kit. And she usually puts me through the full range. One machine, which I'm not very keen on actually, but they have this machine for testing your fields of vision. How well you see things, not just straight in front of you, but round the edges as well, your peripheral vision. And what you do is you sit kind of looking at a screen in a bowl, and it flashes little dots of light against a white background, dots of white light in different places on the screen, sometimes on the edges, sometimes in the middle, sometimes just one, sometimes more than one, at different intervals, seemingly at random, and at differing brightness as well. So it gets confusing. And you have to press a button every time you think you see a light. And then the computer works out your fields of vision and the optician can tell all sorts of useful things about your eyes, apparently. I've never quite worked out what they are, but I'm assured that it's very useful. And if you press the button too often when there wasn't actually a light, then what happens is the test will abort and you have to start again. So it's no good just guessing at it. And the point is you have to respond according to what you see. And there's a right response and there's a wrong response. In a similar way, I'm told that as part of their training, police cadets are faced with a number of situations in which they have to assess very quickly what is going on and react accordingly. Often these situations can be interpreted in more than one way. What appears to be innocent can in fact be a serious criminal act, and vice versa. Again, you have to respond to what you see, and there can be a right response and a wrong response. And in John's account here of the first Easter morning, various people saw things and responded according to how they assessed the evidence before them. Some were right responses, some were wrong. And today we're going to consider what they saw, see what their responses were, and think about what our response is to the evidence they had before them. So we're going to be like detectives, I suppose, as we look at this Bible passage. We're going to look at the clues that are in it and try and work out what they mean. So children, if you've got a detective's magnifying glass handy, or one that you've made from the things that were sent out earlier, then get it out now. We're going to start looking in the Bible for clues. And here's our first clue. It's given to us by Mary Magdalene, who saw but despaired. Look at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Well, there's the situation. How did Mary assess it and how did she respond to it? Well, verse 2 tells us, doesn't it? So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." They've stolen the body. That was her first reaction. A natural assumption for her to make, perhaps. After all, there's the tomb and the huge stone that would have normally covered the entrance has been removed. And that was no easy task. It's not the sort of thing you could do quietly or secretly, and certainly not with soldiers guarding it, as the other gospel accounts tell us that there were. And with a tomb like that, it would have needed several strong people to roll that stone away from the entrance. It would have been rolled down a sloping groove in the ground to cover the entrance initially. And so it's going to have to be pushed uphill, and it could have been weighed maybe over a ton or more. So you can understand why Mary assumed there had been a theft of the body. Who else would have rolled the stone away? That's an understandable reaction, isn't it? It's a bit like the day when Joel discovered the Christchurch building had been broken into a couple of months ago. The obvious conclusion was that someone had broken in to steal whatever they could. So the first thing to do was ring the police and report just that, an attempted robbery. On further investigation, of course, we discovered, thankfully and remarkably, that nothing had been stolen at all. They'd just broken a few things as they searched. Our initial reaction was one thing, the reality was something else. And Mary responded to what she saw by running in despair to tell Peter and John, the author of this gospel account, what she'd found, that the body had been stolen. Was she right? Well, let's look at the next clue, which is provided by Peter and John, who saw the tomb was empty, but John believed. Peter and John raced to the tomb, didn't they? John outpacing Peter and getting there first. John saw a bit more than Mary because I guess he got closer to the entrance. He bent over. He saw the strips of linen in which the body would have been wrapped, along with about 50 weight of spices, in fact. They were just lying there, no body in them. If somehow Jesus had revived and managed to get all this stuff off him, which would have been a fair challenge in itself, surely he wouldn't have folded them all up neatly and left them behind. They were just lying there where they'd been, but now with no body in them. John didn't go in. We don't know why. Perhaps he was squeamish. But then Peter arrives. You can always rely on Peter to be a little bit more, unwary, a little bit bolder. Seems to be his character. Peter arrives, he goes in and he sees the headcloth folded up by itself. Oh, there can be no mistake, can there? The body definitely is not there. Now, actually, this is quite a significant moment. For two male witnesses were considered to give good evidence under Jewish law, evidence that could be relied on. In the culture of the day, the evidence of a woman didn't count. So this evidence from Peter and John is absolutely crucial. And so far as the rules of evidence went, here was credibility provided concerning the empty tomb. It was true. And the evidence is indisputable that the tomb was empty. So what will their response be? Well, John doesn't tell us Peter's reaction, though in Luke chapter 24, we're told there that Peter went away wondering to himself what had happened. But John tells us what his own response was in verse 8. Probably emboldened by Peter, John finally goes inside the tomb. And he tells us at the end of verse 8, he saw and believed. He saw and believed. With some sudden intuition, John realizes that the only explanation was that the Jesus who had been crucified and buried in this tomb 3 days earlier had somehow risen from the dead. And John takes this experience of his own experience of seeing and believing, and actually goes on to use it to launch a series of accounts of incidents of seeing and believing in this chapter, which have their climax in verse 29. And Joel will be looking at some of those with us next Sunday. Now note that John had not seen Jesus in resurrected form. He's like us in that respect. Yet he believed Jesus had risen on the evidence that was there before him, the empty tomb and the grave, the grave clothes left behind. And so surely that should be all the evidence we or anyone else needs too. And what John goes on to write makes it clear that this was a real physical resurrection. The empty tomb and discarded grave clothes establish a continuity between Jesus' pre-death body and his post-resurrection body. A physical resurrection that helps us grasp what the New Testament teaches about our future hope as well. 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, as we said earlier in our statement of faith, talks about Jesus' resurrection. First, it says how his resurrection is at the absolute heart of our Christian faith, and without it we'd be wasting our time. And secondly, it talks of Jesus as first fruits. In other words, a first example of what will follow. Just like the first apple you see on a tree tells you that that tree is going to produce apples. The first fruit tells you what the rest of the fruit will be. And so Jesus as first fruits is a first example of our resurrection to life when he comes again. He shows us what will happen. And notice too that John says he believed even though, verse 9, he and the others still did not understand what the scripture, that is the Old Testament for them, taught about Jesus rising from the dead. He didn't fully understand, but his fledgling faith is grounded in what he'd seen with his eyes in the tomb. And you know, that's important for us to know. For some people will put off doing anything about the evidence of Jesus, saying they want more time or more proof, or there are still things they want to know more about. I had a friend who would constantly ask me more and more obscure questions about things he'd read in the Bible. And of course, it's good to want to know more. Yes, of course. But he was just really putting off having to make a decision whether to accept or reject Jesus. Oh, well, I just need to know this. Oh, I just need to know this. Well, there's just something else I need to know. But as with John, we don't have to understand everything about Jesus or the Bible before we believe and trust in him. The fact of Jesus' bodily resurrection from death was sufficient for John. He didn't wait for every last piece of the jigsaw to be in place. He saw and he believed. The right response. Now, of course, later he did come to understand what the scripture taught about all of this, which would have confirmed and strengthened his faith. And that's true for us too, of course. All we need to fully understand is contained here in the Bible. So let's read it. Let's ask God to give us that understanding more and more. The more you read the Bible, the more the jigsaw gets filled in and the stronger your faith will grow. Can I take this chance to challenge each and every one of us to try and spend time regularly studying the Bible? Make the most of the fact that we're stuck at home more and we can't go out and do other things. Or even if it's, say, 15 minutes a day, that's not a long time in the course of a whole day, is it? If you find that hard to do, well, I can gladly let you have details of Bible reading aids that will only take you that 15 minutes a day and that will help you understand the Bible and explain it to you as you read it. If you'd like to try some, get in touch with me afterwards, email me, text me, whatever, and I'll gladly send you a sample copy. Let's move on and look at our third clue. Kids, I hope you're still looking with your magnifying glasses so we can spot these things. Our third clue actually comes from our first witness once again. It's Mary. Mary, who saw Jesus, believed and told others. Mary saw Jesus, she believed and told others. Now, we've no reason to suppose that Peter and John crossed paths with Mary again at the tomb. It seems unlikely, in fact, for we read that they went home. Whereas Mary either stayed or returned to the tomb, clearly still believing the body of Jesus had been taken or moved. There's no reason given for her return there. Perhaps in her sense of grief and loss, she went looking for somebody who might be able to tell her who'd taken the body and where they'd put it. Verse 11, we read that as before, she stood outside the tomb and wept. But then, for the very first time, she looked inside it and she saw something remarkable. What did she see? Kids, have you spotted that? She saw two angels. Well, surely this is evidence that God has been at work. Throughout the Bible, the appearance of angels frequently comes when God is distinctively at work. So here is hard-hitting, weighty confirmation that the empty tomb is not due to grave robbers. It's due to nothing other than God's power at work in history. So their question in verse 13 makes sense, doesn't it? Woman, why are you weeping? Well, she shouldn't have been crying, should she? Crying should have given way to joy and awe and wonder if she understood and realized that Jesus was risen. And yet Mary still hasn't grasped that. She hasn't yet grasped what John had grasped. And hence her reply, "They have taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him." But her question is immediately answered, isn't it? As she turns round and sees Jesus standing there. But for some reason, she doesn't recognize him, which might seem a bit strange. It seems it's probably something to do with his resurrection state, but it could simply be that she couldn't see clearly through her tears. We're not told. But Mary thinks he's just the gardener, the Alan Titchmarsh of his day. And Jesus' questions to her in verse 15 appear at first just to be the kind concern of a kind stranger, don't they? Woman, why are you weeping? whom are you seeking? However, with our benefit of hindsight, and as Mary would surely have later realized, these questions have more to them than they seem at first. The first question, why are you weeping, is like that of the angels. In a way, a mild rebuke, for she should no longer be upset. But the second question is even more probing. Whom are you seeking? Now, I think this is probably more about what sort of Messiah are you expecting? What sort of saviour were you waiting for? Clearly, right now, she's not expecting one who would rise from the dead. Mary's view of Jesus as Messiah is too small. Well, what about you and me? What more do we want than a saviour who has not only died for us, but has risen to life again, conquering death, defeating sin and Satan, pointing to our own resurrection and eternal life in him? What more could we possibly need than that? What more could we possibly say we want? And yet so many people refuse to accept the clear evidence that we have here and fail to recognize the Savior. I wonder, might you be one of them, like Mary, still actually unseeing? Well, Mary is, isn't she? Until verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. Her name, spoken as Jesus always said it. That opens Mary's eyes, brings sight to replace her blindness, light to dispel her darkness, joy to dispel her sadness. Just as Jesus had said in John 10, 3 and 4, that the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name and his sheep follow him because they know his voice, so Jesus calls her name, and anguish and despair are instantly transformed to astonishment and delight and wonder and awe and worship as she addresses him as she always has, Rabboni, which means teacher. Well, Jesus is calling your name too. Have you responded by calling him Saviour and Lord? If not, will you today, on the basis of the evidence we've got here? Well, we come finally to a very significant point in this passage, actually. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, throughout John's Gospel, Jesus has spoken about his coming to earth for a purpose and then returning to his Father. God sent his Son to accomplish God's eternal plan of salvation and rescue his people. And in doing so, Jesus would be vindicated and raised to glory. That's what the cross was all about. That's what the resurrection is all about. And it will culminate in his ascension to heaven in 40 days' time. And the message Jesus told Mary to pass to the disciples about returning to his Father would or should have reminded them that his death and resurrection were for the purpose of obtaining forgiveness and eternal life for his people. This was how the gate of heaven was to be opened. This was how a place would be prepared for them in heaven. By emphasizing those words, my Father and your Father, my God and your God, and by calling his followers his brothers, Jesus points to the new relationship that now exists as a result of what has happened to him, of what he has done. Through his wrath-bearing death, he has made it possible for his people to have the same access to God that he himself has. Through his resurrection, he has shown and made it possible for there to be life beyond death into eternity for those who trust in him. And so, what have we done? We've examined the clues, haven't we? And now we've got 20/20 vision, which I certainly don't have when I go to the opticians. All the clues add up, don't they? And the situation should be crystal clear to us. Jesus really physically rose from death. He is alive. He has accomplished his mission to rescue us from the consequences of our sin and restore us to a personal relationship with God. How will we respond? We've seen the response of Mary, of Peter, of John. How will we respond? In disbelief or bewilderment, like Mary initially and Peter initially, or in belief and joy, like John and Mary eventually, and of course Peter later. And if we believe, even though we may not fully understand, but our joy is such that, like Mary, we cry out in recognition, "My Saviour and Lord," will we, I wonder, like Mary, go and tell others what we have discovered and know to be true? Surely our joy must drive us to that, mustn't it? How can we do that in these times of social distancing, you may ask? Well, can I suggest a couple of things? Suggest that as we talk to people by whatever means are available, almost inevitably, it seems, they will talk to some degree about the uncertainty of life right now, or their worries for the future, or their frustrations, or their fear of contracting the virus, their fear of death even. Well, pray that you might be able to take the opportunity somehow to show them in some part at least that they can have certainty as you have, confidence for the future as you have, comfort in sadness or despair as you have, hope reaching on into eternity as you have, no fear, further fear of death as you have. And all this is found in the one man who rose physically, truly, indisputably from death to life, and who remains alive to this day and forever. And he did all that we read here in John's Gospel, his death, his resurrection for us, so that all of those consequences can be true for us. All those hopes and joys and certainties can be ours when we put our faith and trust in him. So let's ask God to give us the faith and certainty that we see these early visitors to the empty tomb gaining as they work out the clues. Let's ask him too to make us as eager and ready to share this glorious news with anyone and everyone we can. For Christ is risen from the dead. He is alive and reigns at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that the evidence is indisputable, that Jesus really did physically rise from the dead to achieve for us all that he set out to do as part of your great plan of salvation. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you love us so much and care about us so much that you should do this for us. And please forgive us when we get a bit blasé about it, maybe don't think about the evidence as much as we should. Maybe our joy is not as great as it should be because of that. Forgive us too for when we don't take the chance that we might have to point others to this wonderful Jesus and the hope and certainty they can find in him. Father, please make us more aware of those opportunities, particularly in these days where face-to-face contact is so limited. And as people are more aware of their mortality, more aware of the struggles of this life, may we point them to the everlasting life and the glory that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will know in all its glory and fullness when he comes again. Heavenly Father, we ask this in his name. Amen.